We're looking at the section verse 1 through 6 in its entirety this morning in part 1 of Killing Sin. We're looking at just verse 1 and 2. And as we found in the last part of chapter 3, there's no shortage of enigmatic concepts here, challenging concepts to work through as we looked through the baptism issue in the last chapter. And now we're looking at some other concepts that can be a challenge to wrap your mind around. So for this morning, let's limit ourselves to the first two verses of 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's read together. Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much for these words. These words carry great power as they allow us to behold great events at the cross and all that's accomplished there, even as we covered in our series in chapter 3, Lord, we are amazed at the accomplishments of our Savior Jesus Christ. We're still allowing those thoughts, those truths to resonate in our minds, in our hearts. They're very moving to us, O Lord, very important to us. And this is no less important. Lord, help us now as we turn this practical corner in this epistle. And may we see the full intention behind these words that you've given us here today, words that have survived two millennia to find their way into our reading this morning. We want you to be here with us, O Lord. These words will never be understood, not fully, with your intention unless your Spirit illuminates them to us now. And so this we ask, as I ask you to be with me, given the responsibility to preach these words in Jesus' name. Amen. This passage actually picks up not from the end of chapter 3. The verse 19 through 22, as we looked at it in that two-part series on Safe Passage Beyond the Shadow of Death, it's actually picking up from verse 18 of chapter 3, where he says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit." And so in our passage, we're gaining more insight. He's giving us more of how that impacts our lives as he's writing, of course, to the first century believers who are under severe persecution. He's ever the encourager in this letter. He's got no reprovals or rebukes for them, no correcting doctrine to make. He's just giving them the deepest, most profound theology to sustain them and encourage them while they're being so unfairly and unjustly treated. They're being ostracized. They're being punished. They're being mocked. They're being chided. They're being disregarded in this. And even worse, some are thrown in prison and some even worse. So they're suffering greatly. They're understanding what this newfound faith is all about and the sacrifices that it calls for. And indeed, it is interesting when you think about the challenges that we face as Christians here in 2018, which is at times similar, especially around the world, the different persecution that takes place. So here in this six-verse passage that we're looking at the outset of chapter 4, Peter's calling his readers to examine their lifestyles. Now that you've had this important truth theologically presented to you, here's how you should live. Theology in the imperatives should always, or the indicatives, that is what God in Christ has done, should always turn toward the imperatives, or now here's how you ought to respond. Here's what's been made possible to you because of the sacrifice of Christ. So he's having them examine their lifestyles by looking to the sufferings of Christ, specifically to gain his moral understanding and its purpose and intent. So have this, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking, he says in verse 1. The same way in thinking as Jesus did as he suffered and, of course, died on the cross is what he's referring to here. So he also wants them to be able to tap into, if you will, or engage the power that's been now made available to them to actually live in a way that's pleasing to God. And that's what's being challenging here. But how does that happen? Well, he's very clear about that as well. Have the same way of thinking. Arm yourselves with that. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. That should get your attention, because even those of us who know Christ know that we're still sinners, that we still sin. So what does he mean by that? So as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. You have turned your life around. Actually, God could say, I have turned your life around. And now here's how you must live. Here's how you're being called to live according to my will now, instead of insisting on your own will. And then, of course, he goes on after that, for the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles wanted to do, sensuality and passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, lawless idolatry. So we'll get to that in due time. But for now, we need to pause on these first two verses. So Peter's clearly telling us this as far as our first statement to get wrap our minds around, armed with the perspective of Christ, prepares the believer for the sufferings they endure. That's basically what he wants his readers to be, and all of us to be thinking about. We're to arm ourselves with what Christ's perspective was as he suffered and died on the cross. What that accomplished, how that impacts my life is what I'm supposed to be thinking about. And if I'm thinking rightly about what was accomplished there through the sufferings of Christ, when I'm suffering, I'll respond differently. I won't lose my faith. I won't engage in things that I used to before I knew Christ. I will live differently. That's his point. So the issue is sin, but we live in a culture that's distancing itself quite a bit from that word. When's the last time you heard someone in the general public use the word sin? To label something a problem or something somebody did, let me put it this way. I'll make it easier for you here this morning. Who was the last politician that you heard that confessed that what they did was sinful and they need to repent of it? While I'm listening to the crickets, I'll have some water. Who is responsibly identifying sin for what it is? Who is identifying it particularly as the sole source of all the problems that we're confronted with in our lives at any given age? Because that's how God identifies it. There's a danger in the misunderstanding and misdiagnosing the problem. And some of these things I'll be talking about this morning, those of you who have gone through Transforming Life might hear some of the same quotations, but the Transforming Life, the biblical counseling curriculum that I had written about 12 years ago, starts the very first workshop is entitled, What on Earth Happened? Because if you don't start with how you're identifying the problem, how you're labeling it, what you're calling it, what God calls it, you're going to be off on a wrong track, aren't you? You're going to probably label it some other way, and that's what our culture is doing. But politicians have long since jettisoned this term altogether. They don't even use it anymore. It's sort of a third rail issue. If you know what that is, if you've lived in New York, you know what the third rail is. It's electrocution if you touch it. So they don't say it. They don't bring it up. They don't even mention it. They dare not utter a word. So sin has essentially been wholly redefined and relabeled in our culture. And you're all aware of this. As the vocabulary has changed, now things are either an addiction or a dysfunction, a disease or a disorder. an addiction, a dysfunction, a disease, or a disorder. It's one of those. But you won't hear the S word. And there's a real important problem with that. And the problem is this: if you mislabel or misdiagnose the problems you're having, there is no hope. There's no hope. Does it really matter what we call it? Yes. Does it really matter that we call things what God calls them? Yes. If we really want help in the transformational sense, in the heart changing sense. John Stott wrote a wonderful classic book. If you've never read The Cross of Christ, I commend it to you. Excellent book, The Cross of Christ by John Stott. Listen to what he says. Here's how he puts it. Superficial remedies are always due to a faulty diagnosis. Those who prescribe them have fallen victim to the deceiving spirit of modernity, which denies the gravity of sin. So the law, which condemns us, is nevertheless God's good gift, because it sends us to Christ to be justified. That's what's at stake here. There is no joy comparable to the joy of the forgiven. End quote. I'm not going to be thinking that I need to look for forgiveness if I'm afflicted with some disease, dysfunction, or disorder, or addiction. I'm not even thinking in the direction of Mount Calvary. I'm thinking in terms of a medical clinic or a psychiatrist or what. See, it sends people on the wrong track. Let me give you another example. Some of you are familiar with the name Carl Menninger. It was a very well-known name back, especially in the 70s, the Menninger Clinic in Topeka, Kansas. He was like our most well-known top psychiatrist in the 60s and 70s. He wrote a book in 1973 called What Became of Sin? What Became of Sin? So here's Menninger. And one biographer was saying, for many years, the name Carl Menninger has been almost synonymous in America with the science and the practice of psychiatry. The word sin has almost disappeared from our vocabulary, he writes, but the sense of guilt remains in our hearts and minds. Ah, unassuaged, unless it goes to the real resolution of guilt and shame, which is at the cross of Jesus Christ. He goes on, while a few deplore their guilt, many remain blandly indifferent or vaguely depressed or bitterly accusatory of others. Becomes a blame-shifting game, doesn't it? Are these states of illness? He asks. If, as he believes, mental health and moral health are identical, the recognition of the reality of sin offers to the suffering, the struggling, anxious world a real hope. Menninger wrote in his book, in all of the laments and reproaches made by our seers and prophets. Now, by the way, I should stop for a moment and remind you, he was not a Christian. As a matter of fact, he was of a Jewish background, but a non-practicing Jewish man. Where are our seers and prophets? One misses any mention of sin, a word which used to be a veritable watchword of prophets. It was a word once in everyone's mind, but now rarely, if ever, heard. This is 1973. Does that mean that no sin is involved in all our troubles? Sin with an I in the middle of it? Is no one any longer guilty of anything? Guilty, perhaps, of a sin that could be repented of or atoned for. This is an unbeliever writing this. But he has vast experience, vast understanding of the human condition. You see, that's where psychologists, psychiatrists are a big help to us. They're keen observers of the human condition. They just go off in terms of their anthropology or what to do about the problems of man. Well, he's calling it out in his book. He goes on, anxiety and depression, we all acknowledge, and even vague guilt feelings. But has no one committed any sins? Where indeed did sin go? What became of it? The use of diagnostic labels in a pejorative sense, that's in other words, using the labels for people in not a very good way, is a sin of which I myself have been guilty. I began to see how much harm is caused, and consequently, I've discontinued it. It's not using labels anymore. Dr. Thomas Zoss of New York State goes even further than I do. He will not even concede that the existence of any mental illness exists. He believes this to be a mythical, political, and damaging designation. And sin is the only hopeful view. Therefore, I say that the consequence of my proposal would not be more depression, but less. If the concept of personal responsibility and answerability for ourselves and for others were to return to common acceptance, hope would return to the world with it. If we believe in sin, as I do, Harry believes in sin. He's not just doing anything about it in his life, but he hopes other people will. We believe in our personal responsibility for trying to correct it and thereby saving ourselves and our world, end quote. Wow. Wow. It was a man who influenced Jay Adams, who's essentially cited as the founder of the biblical counseling movement in the 60s, 70s, up to this day. He did an internship with a psychologist, a very well-respected psychologist that had studied both at Yale and Harvard, named Dr. Hobart Maurer. You may have heard that name before, but he was the past president of the APA, the American Psychological Association. He was a research professor of psychology at the University of Illinois. He wrote a critique of Freudian psychoanalysis called The Crisis in Psychiatry and Religion. And Maurer rejected the notion that, quote, psychoneurosis implies no moral responsibility. You see, the problem is in labeling a human being in that moment, dismissing them from any responsibility for their actions, however immoral, removes their dignity as a human being and removes the distinction between a human being and an animal. That's what's at stake here. Well, we can see that Peter's having none of this. He's got quite a list here. As his counterpart, the Apostle Paul, has lists too. These are our sins, is what they are. It's not mean to say that. It's not cruel. It's actually unloving and hateful to suggest otherwise, because there's no hope in any other model. Peter's giving hope. You've seen him. If you've been with us from the beginning of this epistle, he is a major encourager. You can sense his love for the people of God. He's not about to sell this glorious birthright we've been given for a mess of pottage that wouldn't help anybody. He's not going to do that. We've lost, essentially, folks, the usefulness of guilt and shame. It's been beat up and punished and pushed out and mocked for my entire life. But if you remove guilt, if you dismiss guilt, if you dismiss the compunctions of a conscience that might lead someone to the cross of Jesus Christ to find reconciliation, to find forgiveness, to find peace, to find rest, what have we done? This has been the objective of our culture and the professional elites for over 50 years. Attack guilt and shame. There's no useful purpose of it. Dismiss it. It's debilitating. It's harmful. Get rid of the guilt people carry. Eradicate it. They They want the idea of sin to be banished as an old archaic term from some lost, dusty religion from yesteryear. They don't want to minimize it. They want to get rid of it entirely. If they're successful, think about it. If they were successful, you could damn an entire race of people. They'd never get to the cross. I'm a this, I'm a that. So, see how hopeless that is? What do you expect me to do? How do you expect me to act? I have to be in psychoanalysis for years. I can't be responsible for the things I think, say, and do. How hopeless is that? But that's what they're shooting for. It's interesting, isn't it, when you think about it? Psychologists actually have a term for human beings that have no conscience at all. What is it called? What's their term? A sociopath. They do things unimaginable to us that are horrifying without any compunction of conscience at all. And they're said to be, these are mentally sick people. They're sociopaths. Well, what has caused this numbing of their conscience? What has been this mocking and extricating the idea of somebody's conscience and working, using guilt to work them to take responsibility for their actions? We're responsible for this. If it were possible, they'd completely eliminate the concept altogether. The problem with this is, and the reason that this is part of the introduction, because obviously it's where he's going to be going with regard to how they ought to be living now. So it's important for us at this juncture to understand how God's calling us to live as new believers, as we look at the cross and the suffering of Christ. It's infected the church, these things of numbing the conscience and removing responsibility, culpability for what are essentially sins. That helps no one. It only hurts them. We minimize it in the church. In some ways, we altogether ignore it. We need to turn back to the understanding of what the Scripture says, what God has to say about our behavior, about our hearts, about our thought lives, and call them what He does. We can't take homemade human labels to the cross. We can only take things that He's identified and defined. Praise God, yeah. Praise God. I can take the things that I've done, all of them, and things I've yet to fail at, and agree with what God's assessment of them are. Then they have entrance to the gospel and the cross of Christ. What comfort that should bring us. What hope. Verse 1, first part, since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh. This is a direct reference to the death of Christ. So we have to start there before we enter into something that might be a little bit difficult for us to understand. Since Christ suffered in the flesh, and as I remind you, it's connected to verse 18 of chapter 3, for Christ also suffered for sins. He suffered on the cross. It's a cumulative suffering that led to his death on the cross. So this death was necessary. Now follow along. Second part, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. So we're to think about what happened to Christ on the cross, his death. This arm yourselves is a military term. This is how we defend ourselves, by changing our thinking and our perspective of what Christ accomplished on the cross and what that has to do with me now as a believer. It clearly tells us that the battle, first of all, is waged where? In the mind. This is where it has to start. I have to be convinced of something. So it starts with a gaze at the finished work of Christ there on the cross. My thinking has to find itself there, so to speak. I have to focus on that. So we arm ourselves not for a physical battle, but a mental one. That's where the battle is. The competing ideas, the competing thoughts are battling one another in your mind. So we look at the cross. That's where the spiritual battle is. We arm ourselves by aligning our way of thinking with what the perspective of Christ was. A woman named Kate Wilkinson wrote, "May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day by his love and power controlling all I do and say." You see where she starts. She starts with the mind of Christ. We have to arm ourselves with the same way of thinking that took Jesus to the cross and led to his ultimate death. That's the point. And through our identity with him, as Romans 6 says, we've been baptized into his death. Okay, so now those deaths are connected. My death and his. This is where we have trouble because we think we're still alive as believers. No, there's a very real way spiritually that we died a death with Christ. That's what baptism symbolizes, and we looked at that at the end of chapter 3. Our identity is in the baptism of the death of Christ, and because of that, now 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16 says, we have the mind of Christ. So that's where what Peter wants his readers to have their focus on. Have this mind. No, no, no. Arm yourself, because it's going to be a battle. You're in a battle right now. In your mind, all of you. You're hearing things, you're comparing ideas, you're fighting distractions, you're fighting sleepiness. And he's saying, arm yourself with this same way of thinking. That will guard you. He wants them to be protected. He wants them to have an armor on. And that's where it starts, in the thought life, in the mind, finding the perspective of Christ while he's there on the cross. What did that death mean to me? Yes, I understand. I've read Romans 6. I understand theologically that I've been baptized into his death, risen in new life in him. We talked about the joy of that last time. 2 Corinthians 4, 8 to 10, "For we are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed." But then this, "always carrying in the body," what? What does that mean? It sounds kind of morbid, unless you understand what he's talking about. "Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our body." Okay. Let's follow this through. So I always am to have the death of Christ. Paul says we carry it around with us every day, the death of Christ. It sounds morbid, but it's not. So I have the death of Jesus that I carry about in me so that the life of Christ, the only way you'll have new life is through the death. Okay, so we carry that about with us, this death that we identify with, that we're connected with. Hang on, I know it's tough, but hang on, because this is going somewhere important. Of course, you don't understand that Peter would have this same opportunity to live this principle out when he was faced with his martyrdom, right? John 21, 18 and 19. So we carry the death of Christ around in terms of how it influences our thinking about our suffering. The things that we suffer are put through that grid. You think the way Christ thought. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. So when you go into battle, you'll understand that you already are dead in that sense. What harm can come to you if you already esteem yourself as having died in Christ, risen with him, and as Colossians 3 puts it in the past tense, you are in heaven. In that sense. It's important for us to understand that in a real way, because that's what protects us when suffering comes. Say, bronze statue in Innsbruck, Austria, of an illustrative or a very highly esteemed crusader warrior in all of his full armament. He's got the cross on his breastplate and all of that. He's got his helmet on. And on his helmet, on top of that, is a crown of thorns. So that he would remember the sacred calling that he had when he goes into battle. Now, this isn't an argument over the rightness or wrongness of the Crusades. Not at all. The metaphor is important. So you're going into battle. The sufferings that you endure, the persecution or whatever it might be, with the sufferings of Christ in your mind, reminds us, the helmet reminds us of the helmet of salvation from Ephesians 6, doesn't it? The helmet of salvation, as it's called, the salvation helmet that protects you from doubt. Where does doubt occur? In the mind. So you're protected that way. Romans 8, 35 to 38. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. That's going to seem pretty morbid too, unless you understand this concept that Peter's explaining here. No, in all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. By making ourselves available to death, by accounting ourselves as killed, he says in the third part of verse 1, for whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now that's important because what he's saying there is this is our death. Whoever has suffered in the flesh. Whenever it's talking about suffering in the flesh, it's talking about being put to death. That's what it meant in Christ's sake, and that's what it means in ours. Matthew 10, Jesus said, and whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. Okay. If you've hung in there this long, let me see if I can bring this together for you, the importance of it. Everyone in here battles sin. Let me explain from F.B. Meyer what this looks like, okay? This is one of the better descriptions of what inborn, inbred sin looks like. Listen. Lust is appetite run wild. When man fell, appetite broke from the weakened grasp of the will. It's like out of your control now. And began to seek after its own gratification, irrespective of those necessary uses and legitimate bounds which had been assigned by the Creator's love and wisdom, now following their own wild and lawless ways. And the mischief of this revolt has been manifested by the way in which mind and heart have followed its leadings towards unnatural and excessive indulgence. These habits have descended to us from the generations which have preceded us. Each one of us is therefore born into the world subject to the action of appetites, which are no longer in the same pure and holy state in which they came from the Creator's hand. but are biased strongly in the direction of lawless and unholy manifestation. And if we obey their promptings, as so many do, we become their slaves. We become enslaved to them. Sink to the level of brute creation, living only by the appetites of the flesh in a fallen state, which know no law but that of appetite, and come under the wrath of God, end quote. So those who have armed themselves with the same way of thinking, identified with the suffering and death of Christ, who have themselves been called to suffer in the flesh, which means to be considering themselves dead to sin, can recognize that that power has been broken on the cross of Christ. You no longer have to yield to those fallen lusts or appetites. It says, has ceased from sin. This reminds us of Romans 6 and verse 7, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Who's he talking about? We have died together with Christ. When Christ paid the penalty, when he died on the cross, he paid the penalty for our sin, but he also broke its power so that we no longer owe it any kind of allegiance. Wiest says the verb is passive. Literally, the Christian has got release from sin. God broke the power of sin in his life when he saved him. Thus, our reaction to unjust suffering should be that of a saint, not a sinner, since we have in salvation been released from sin's compelling power, end quote. We've been released from sin. So we're to have that mind in us. Why would he write that to the first century persecuted Christians? Because it's probably, we can assume, hard for them to understand that once they came to Christ, why is this life so hard? Why do so many people hate us? Why do so many people want to mock us, disenfranchise us, violate us in many other ways? Why is that the case? And you can imagine them struggling with that question and being tempted in the flesh, what? To respond sinfully. That's what he's trying to guard against. Remember your death, you could say. Remember the death of your Savior and have that same way of thinking. For those who have suffered in the flesh, i.e. died to themselves, have ceased from sin, no longer owing it anything. You don't have to sin. You see the danger of labeling now? It keeps a person locked in, powerless. Kistemacher said, literally, we read, he has been released from sin. This means that God is the implied agent. In other words, God has stopped man from living in continual sin. This liberating act, then, is a work of God and not of man, end quote. Eternally free in this condition. If we arm ourselves in the same way of thinking that Christ did, who understood that there needed to be a death, that there might be life, that there might be freedom. Freedom from any obligation to habituated sin. MacArthur says the perfect tense of the verb emphasizes a permanent, eternal condition free from sin. The worst that can happen to a believer suffering unjustly is death. And that is the best that can happen because death means the complete and final end of all sins. We should be praising this idea, this concept. He goes on, if the Christian is armed with the goal of being delivered from sin, and that goal is achieved through his death, the threat and experience of death is precious. Moreover, the greatest weapon the enemy has against the Christian, the threat of death, is not effective. End quote. That's all you've got? You can kill me and dispatch me to be with my Lord, absolutely removed from the presence of any sin in glorious perfection, in unending, ineffable joy, unspeakable glory? Arm yourself with that same way of thinking about what the cross accomplished and how you are to have died to yourself. Because as fleshly creatures, we tend to attach ourselves to this place. So these kind of concepts seem foreign to us. But think about it. If you remove the threat of death, what more can be done to you? And if you're fearless toward death, you can handle any kind of suffering that comes your way. You're impervious to being conquered, to being defeated. Hebrews 2, verse 10, "For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering." It's perfectly fitting, it's perfectly appropriate that he has brought that to perfection, to completion, through the things that he suffered on the cross and his ultimate death. Verse 14 and 15, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." One of the most petrifying, if not the most gripping fears is the fear of what? What is it? Death. Because that, we would say, is the worst that can be done to us. So if we can find our way to the cross in our thinking, if we can find our way to understand that we have died together with Christ, our life is already hidden in him and protected, what do we have to fear? Nothing. If you fear God, you feel you fear nothing else. If you don't fear God, you fear everything else, right? Everything is a fearful thing. The point is this: when Jesus died, he ceased to be subjected to the temptations of sin, living in a sin-drenched world with powerful temptations directed at him, to which he succumbed to none of them. Satan tempted Jesus through severe persecution. You know that. He was persecuted like no one else. Jesus suffered in the flesh on the cross. Sin caused the suffering of Christ. Death freed him from all of this. And it's a death, follow this, that is available to you. If you would enter into that, if you'd arm yourself with that same way of thinking, if Satan has a competing idea to rob you of something in this life as a believer, that's it. He wants to make you a fearful, worrisome, anxious creature. And Peter's trying to protect you from that. Peter's saying, have the same, arm yourself with the same way of thinking as Jesus suffered in the flesh to the point of death. You, in a very real way, who have come to him, been baptized in him, have been baptized into his death. You are impervious to the slings and arrows of the enemy and anyone else that might offer up anything against you. It's amazing. When we die, we cease from sin. It's no more ill effects, no more temptation, no more persecution. That's the perspective we need to maintain. That's what he's saying. Have that way of thinking in your day-to-day life. Or I promise you, you'll be fearful, anxious, worrisome, bitter. Verse 2, so as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but the will of God. You see, that's his objective. Understand this, as Christ suffered to pay the penalty and break the power of sin for you, arm yourself with the same way of thinking, because those who have suffered in the flesh, even to the recognizing to the point of death, if that happens, have ceased from sin. The power of sin has been broken. One writer said, the message Peter delivers to his readers is that they who have armed themselves with the mind of Christ have been set free from their earlier life of sin. They no longer live for themselves, but God, end quote. That's the point. God breaks the power of sin, breaks the power of the sin nature. You remember, and maybe you even struggle now, I don't know. But I remember thinking that the sinful practices I engaged in had a life of their own, it was almost like a separate entity that lived in me, and I had no power over it. That's why they call it other things, like addictions and disease and so on. This can't be your fault. You have no control over this. It should never be said of the Christian, because that power has been broken. But you have to share the mind of Christ on this. You have to think the way he thought, which is according to nothing but the truth of the matter, which is that price has been paid. The wrath of God has been assuaged. There's no power anymore. It's been unplugged. It doesn't have a power in you anymore. The world, the flesh, and the devil wants to make you think it does, but it doesn't. He's trying to protect them. And by extension, he's trying to protect all of us to arm ourselves with this same way of thinking. We're no longer in bondage. We don't have to yield to the old cravings of our fallen desire. We're now able, for the first time, to live according to the will of God. Prior to my conversion experience, if you would have suggested that to me, I would have laughed. I didn't think any of it was possible. But now in Christ, it's possible. I don't have to be the man that I was before. Now I can see how a husband should love his wife. You know what's more important than that? It's actually possible. I can actually do that because of he who dwells in me. Because the power has been broken. The power of that, whatever it was that prevented it beforehand. Once we lived for ourselves, we were unconcerned about the will of God or what he wants. It didn't matter to us. We were going to do what we wanted, right? That's it. We took what we wanted, when we wanted it, however much of it we wanted, no matter what we had to do to get it, we're going to take it. Even before being a Christian, knowing that that's not what God wants, it didn't matter. I knew I was in contention with the God of this universe. Because he gave me the faculty to understand that. It's called a conscience. And so you're never at rest. And yet you can't seem to free yourself from the things that you do. It has this power over you. And so they wind up in therapies and taking medications or whatever the case may be to stop. We were rebels living outside of the will of God, clearly. David was a rebel. And then in Psalm 51, after he was convicted, he gets it and he writes, verse 3-5, for I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Ask against you, you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. He knows what to call it now. He knows what it was. He knows what it is, and he knows what to do about it. That's the only hope we have. Our primary sin is against God. David recognized that. I need to recognize that. Now in Christ, our primary goal is to make his will our will by living holy lives. That means crucifying the flesh. Crucifying the flesh. It means putting sin to death. It means killing sin in my life. There's an old archaic term you don't hear anymore called mortification. Mortification. If you look up the definition of that now, the first definitions are along the lines of somebody who's really frightened. They're mortified. What's a mortician do? Never mind. Has to do with death, and it has to do in this case with putting sin to death. Mortification is something they understood in the Reformation. It's something the Puritans understood, but we've moved so far from that. We don't even see that as part of our duty anymore, that God calls us to be mortifying sin. And we're going to finish up this morning with some very simple principles, but first I want to mention 1 John 3:9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. There's a reason I underlined that. Makes a practice of it. Yes, we're going to sin from time to time, but where I used to sin as a lifestyle, now it's only occasions of sin. It's my relationship to sin has changed. Now it's no longer my delight to sin. Now it's something that burdens my conscience. It's something I'm going to do something about, because I realized with David that this is a sin, that I shouldn't keep doing this. This is wrong. I only understand that because God showed that to me. And so he expects me to live differently now. And that's impossible if I don't continually put sin to death. Otherwise known as mortification. No one born of God can practice sinning. You can't keep doing it. If that's you, rethink your profession of faith. We still sin. Don't misunderstand me. But our relationship to it has markedly changed. It's now not our delight. It burdens us. And we have to find release. And where do we find release? At the cross of Christ, where we find forgiveness and reconciliation over it. And it's gone. It's done. That's it. I don't have to carry that anymore. It's gone. As far as the east is from the west, it's gone. So look, let's finish our time together this morning looking just a few quick points about the matter of sin and mortification. Mortification, first of all, of sin must be done. It must be done. Sin kills. That's its objective. It's like a cancer cell. It doesn't stay the same. It's got a single-fold objective, and that is to destroy, just like a cancer cell. Therefore, sin must be killed. That is our main objective. So it has to be done. John Owen said, by the way, the companion book to read while we go through this series here, if you don't have it already, is Sin and Temptation by John Owen. It's the best book on this topic that there is. John Owen said, the vigor and power and comfort of our spiritual life depends on our mortification of the deeds of the flesh. You will be weak and lethargic spiritually as a Christian. If you allow ongoing sin to linger, you'll be weak. Sin weakens people. It's a weakness. That's why it talks about in Galatians 6 and verse 2, we bear one another's burdens. There's a forbearance to our love for somebody who's sinning. We carry them because they're sick. Sin is a sickness. It weakens a person. We want vigor, we want power, we want comfort, we want confidence. That'll only happen if daily I'm dealing with the issue of mortifying sin. Second, just gave it away, mortification of sin must be done daily. So it must be done, first of all. Oh, I did that once. No. It must be done daily. Can a true Christian continue in daily habitual sin? Well, Paul said, answer that question, by no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I borrow from Owens again, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? That's the question. Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And then this well-known statement that you've probably heard before, be killing sin or what? Sin will be killing you. It destroys. It's a cancer. It will kill you if it ran its full course. But deal with it. It has to be mortified. It has to be cut off. It has to be given no quarter. It has to be robbed of oxygen. You have to recognize it. You have to learn to recognize it when it first starts creeping up in your desires, when it starts first starting to find some safe place in your thought life and you do business with it, you get it out. Only that which is just, that which is noble, that which is has a good reputation, those things that are pure, those things that are lovely, those things that have a good reputation, if there's any excellence or praiseworthiness, says Philippians 4:8, think on those things. So that has to go. You owe it nothing. You don't have to put your mind there. Don't be made to think that way. 3, so it has to be done. It has to be done daily. Mortification of sin must be deadly. It must be deadly. You have to kill it. Some people sort of, I'm going to keep a little part over here. So maybe I'm all right. I'm not, you know, I'm just going to leave it over here in the corner. I'm just going to leave it on the computer, or I'm just going to leave it in this part of town, or I'm going to just when nobody's just, you have to kill it. You have to sever the tie. You have to crush it. And I like what Owen says here. Let no man think to kill sin with a few easy or gentle strokes. He who has once smitten a serpent, if he follow not on with his blows until it be slain, may regret that ever he began the quarrel. I know you know what that means. I know you've tinkered with ending a sin, and it came back how? With a vengeance. You see how evil it is? You've got to kill it. It has to be mortified. Owen goes on, and so he who undertakes to deal with sin and pursues it not constantly to death will regret they ever quarreled with it in the first place. You know what? I'm not messing around with that anymore. Then we find a half a dozen ways of justifying. I can't help myself. And then, boy, we're reaching for labels then, aren't we? I can't help it. Did you know I found out I'm a sex addict? How do you expect me? Whatever it might be. This is out of my control. I have no control. This is a disease. You didn't know that? Wait till they take a biopsy on my brain. Just wait till I'm dead, though, first, will you? But you'll see. Romans 13:11-14, as we're wrapping up, listen to this. You know the time, that the hour has come for you to wake from sleep. For salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. The night is far gone. The day is at hand. So then let us cast off the works of darkness and put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness and in sexual immorality, sensuality, not in quarreling and jealousy. And here it is, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Like that warrior with his armor on, his helmet of salvation garnished with the thorny crown of Jesus Christ. And make no provision for the flesh. Don't go there. Don't set yourself up to be tempted. End it. Cut it off. It has to end. Make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. Or here you go again. If you indulge, feeling empty, feeling wrong, feeling worthless, feeling weak, feeling hurting, if there is any spark of conscience left in us, that's how we'll feel again. Jeremiah 33 gives us this hope. How patient is God? How loving? Look, I will cleanse them from all the guilt of their sin against me. and I will forgive all the guilt of their sin and rebellion against me. Is he not a loving, patient, kind, benevolent God? My. He did that for me. I know what it feels like to feel clean now. I never felt clean before. I never had any control over my life before. If I keep my mind and my perspective on the cross of Jesus Christ, and I identify in death with his death, knowing that I've already come up, tetelestai, it is finished, my spirit has risen with him, what can they do to me? If I know that the power of sin has been broken, I owe it no allegiance. I give it no quarter, no breathing room, no foot space in my thought life. I've seen sins come to an end in my life, sins that I was in serious bondage to, and he set me free. And those who are free in Christ are what? Free indeed. In ways the world could never know. You are free. Before that, I never knew what that even looked like. I never tasted of it. Because I was born in bondage and I lived in bondage. Let me finish with F.B. Meyer. This witness of the sufferings of Christ first takes us to the cross. And after gazing reverently on that spectacle of love, we are brought to a point where two ways diverge: my lust, his accomplishment. And the only way of discovering and maintaining the right path is to imbibe the spirit of that wondrous death and to glory in the cross of Christ. And he writes in Latin, En hoc signo vincens. In this sign, you will conquer. A sign of his death, sign of his cross. In this sign, you will conquer. You have to keep your mind there. Arm yourself with this way of thinking. You owe sin nothing in Christ. If you aren't in Christ, you're in bondage. Your decisions are limited. Which sins and how often. But you are not free. It's one way to be set free. One way and one way alone. And that's to confess your sin. And to recognize Christ as the risen Savior who died for your sins. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this promise. Thank you that the time of sin is past. Sufficient is the time past. Oh, I would that there were less offenses marked against me, that offenses that were against you. But, oh Lord, you came and you found me. You found my brothers and sisters here today, and you made us alive in Christ. Once we were in bondage to sin, once we were lost, once we were spiritually dead and blind, doing the biddings of the god of this world, the devil, following the world and how it defines things, its worldview, its philosophies, its empty lives. And you've given us life. You've breathed new life into us. And now, O Lord, we see you. Whereas once we couldn't see you, we didn't want to see you, we rejected you for our own rebel lifestyle. Now we see you. Lord, may we keep our minds fixed on the cross. May we identify with the death of our Savior Jesus Christ, that we might be made alive, that we might put on the Lord Jesus Christ as a righteous garment, as an armament, and make no provision for the lust of the flesh to satisfy it. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.